I'm a sucker for a good ending to a story. Now, there's so many good endings that you see in books and movies and TV shows. One of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Inception. It's a movie about a guy who figures out how to go into other people's dreams and plant ideas. And the whole premise of this movie is that he is asked to do this, and it's the only way he's able to get back to his children. To get back to his family. And one of the ways he knows he's still in a dream is he has this top, and he spins the top, and in his dream, the top never stops. So he knows that he's still in a dream. In the movie, as it comes to a conclusion, spoiler alert, he spins the top, and he's in the background playing with his children, and we're left with this stressful moment of, is it going to stop? Is the top going to stop? And then it fades to black. Movie's done. I hate endings like that. It's one of my favorite movies, but I don't like the ending because I don't like open-ended endings. I like a nice, clean bow wrapped on the story and have it concluded. Now, if you notice in that movie, the top does begin to waver, and then it fades to black. So in my head, that movie always ends with him being out of the dream and being okay and being with his kids. But not every story that we read or see ends perfectly. Not every story that we read or see will end with great conclusion and with great wrapping up of the story and everything's great and wonderful. There's a great cloud shrouding the end of our story today. As we finish up this book, as we've been spending the last 8 weeks looking at this story, we come to chapters 9 and 10, and there's just kind of a darkness. There's celebration, but there's still darkness over this story. There's violence, there's death, there's a little bit of celebration, and then things just go back to the way they were at the beginning of the book, with the king imposing taxes on the people. Now, if we were writing this story, we probably would have written it differently. There probably would have been a grand parade where Esther and Mordecai are honored, and yes, Mordecai is honored, but Esther's kind of just left in the dust. She doesn't really get a whole lot of recognition here in the end. There would have been a great worship service praising God for all that he has done, but here we are left with a bunch of taxes being imposed on the people. We would have written this story differently. We've been waiting for this very moment, the entire book. The entire book has been pointing us towards this very day, and chapter 9 opens on this day, the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar. So as we look at this conclusion, this fitting end to this strange but amazing story, I want us to think about it in this way, that in sobering realities, we must look towards a victory that is to come. In sobering realities, we must look towards a victory that is to come. And I want us to look at this victory that's shrouded in darkness, the first 19 verses of chapter 9, and then the remainder of the book, I want us to look at this celebration that is celebrated in the darkness. So let's draw our attention to the first 19 verses of chapter 9. Those who were once victims are now victors. The Jews have been given the right to defend themselves, and the fear of Mordecai has fallen upon them from chapter 8, verse 17. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves as Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Notice that all the people in high places were also changing their allegiances. We see in verse 3, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors of the royal agents also helped the Jews. Mordecai's name was going out everywhere, and the result was, and as we see in verse 6, that 500 people, 500 men were killed in the capital. We have this concerning phrase that the Jews did what they pleased to those who hated them. Now remember, the context of this entire edict was that the Jews had the right to defend themselves. So this was not an all-out assault on everyone. And notice that they only killed specifically men. And the Hebrew word that's used here is actually relatively neutral and typically communicates something along the lines of what was acceptable or what was favorable. So in the capital city of Susa, 500 men were slain. Now, if you fast forward to verse 16, we see that 75,000 were killed across the entire empire. And in between, we have this exchange between King Ahasuerus and his bride, Esther. And he's kind of impressed. Notice what he says. One commentator writes this. He says, 500 slain in Susa, you say? Jolly good show. Let's see what they can do elsewhere. He's so impressed that he, again, as he's done time and time again throughout this book, promises wonderful and great things to his wife. Whatever you want, what do you desire? Whatever it is, I will give it to you. What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. Even after granting her wish in the last chapter, he continues to find favor in her, and whatever she wanted would be given to her. Now, her request is slightly troubling. In verse 13, she says, "Tomorrow also do according to this day's edict. Let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." This edict that had gone out was for the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Yet here she asks for an extension to the 14th day. Haman's edict was just for the 13th. Esther and Mordecai's edict was also for the 13th. So why this extra day? Why the extra bloodshed? Why this extra spectacle of hanging Haman's sons? And also notice that she desires for the sons of Haman's to be hanged on the 14th day, yet they're killed on the 13th day. So she wants to hang a bunch of dead people's bodies for people to see. Now, it's quite possible that people were thinking of these edicts and being very literal, and they were trying to get around it by saying, well, the wording says that they can't defend themselves on the 14th day, so we'll wait to attack until the 14th. We don't really know why she chose to do this. Perhaps she's thinking of history when Saul and his sons were publicly displayed by the Philistines as an example in 1 Samuel 31. And the king's words also back in verse 25, we see that the king also wanted these men hanged. But it is interesting, and I don't want to get lost too much in the details here, but this is quite interesting. Each of Haman's 10 sons' names contains the word self in it. I want you to think about that. Titus, you did a great job reading those names, by the way. Parshadatha, the curious self, the busybody, the meddler, the gossip. Dalphin, the weeping self, the excessively self-pitying person, one who is unhappy over his own troubles. Aspatha, the assembled self, the self-mobilizer, one who is not depending on God. Paratha, the generous self, impulsive or self-indulgent. Adalia, the weak self, the self-conscious, the inferior. Eridatha, the strong self, the assertive one, insistent upon one's own way. Parmashta, the preeminent self, one who has ambition, a desire for preeminence over God or in over others, a glory hog. Arisai, the bold self, the imprudent one, lacking discretion. Eridai, the dignified self, the one who says, I am superior. And Vaizatha, the pure self, the one who views them as self-righteous. There is a picture here of we need to put the self to death. Haman and his sons were so consumed with themselves and consumed with power, God had to do something with that. Now, there was a precedent that was set by Abraham back in Genesis 14 when he refused to accept the spoil given to him by the king of Sodom. Saul did not abide by this precedent. And we learn this from 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to read a few verses to kind of help set the stage of what we're talking about here. 1 Samuel 15, 14 to 21 says, "And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said that I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission field and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel says in verse 22, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. We know that part of the Jews' problem in the book of Esther was there was this history between Mordecai's ancestors, Saul, and Haman's ancestors, who were the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15:3, Saul is commanded, go and destroy Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, children and ox, infant, sheep, camel, and donkey. Saul spared Agag, and he took the plunder. But here, the Jews are doing something different. It's almost like they have learned a lesson, so to speak. Many years ago, one of the churches I worked at, I worked with a friend of mine named Ethan, and Ethan worked in the maintenance department of the church part-time and also did some ministry. And one day, and he gave me permission to share this story, so just wanted you to know that. He had this industrial leaf blower that they would push along the streets to blow all the leaves to the side. And he was in a bit of a hurry, so he pushed the leaf blower into the conference room of the youth house, intending on going back to get it later. Well, what happened was the fumes from that blower completely consumed that conference room. It was unbearable. I think the carpets had to be replaced. It was not good. He learned on that day not to ever do that again. Just as we often have to learn lessons the hard way. Sometimes we have to experience something, and then we learn, and then we apply that later and say, you know what? I'm going to do this differently. Perhaps the Jews really are starting to open their eyes. If you notice, on three separate occasions, we are told in verses 10, verses 15, and verses 16, that they took no plunder. They took no plunder. If we believe in the providence of God, we should not be taken back by Esther's request for this second day, because this is an opportunity for God to enact judgment upon his enemy, Agag. And Agag and his lineage will not survive on this day. Something that we were told back in 1 Samuel 15:3. That's what should have happened. And now God is bringing that to fruition. Numbers 14:18 tells us the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation. Haman's wickedness was a family affair. His sons were evil. God is going to put evil to death here. And even though this edict allowed them to take the plunder, they were allowed to, they chose not to. I think we can learn something from that. This is a deliberate decision for self-denial. And perhaps they actually are truly understanding God's providence in this story. There's a bit of a darkness over this. It's a dark day, a lot of death. 75,000 men, 500 men, and if you notice, there were 300 others that were killed in the capital. So whatever the math is on that, I don't know. I'm not going to even try. A lot of death, a lot of destruction, but God's plan is still at work. Even in the darkness, even in the strange providences, he is still showing that he is king. A way better king than King Ahasuerus. So the Jews do desire to celebrate. They do desire to commemorate what is going on. So they institute this festival of Pur. And in this last section here, at the end of chapter 9 and through the end of chapter 2, we see this victory that's celebrated amidst the darkness. This festival, as the Egyptians were overtaken by the waters of the Red Sea, Moses led God's people in a song. At the victory of Jericho, Joshua leads his people in covenant renewal. After the evil Sisera was killed by Jael, Deborah leads God's people in a song of praise and thanksgiving. God's people were commanded to celebrate God's protection during the final plague and his delivering of them from slavery at Passover. When God does great things in the Bible, people celebrate. It's what they do. Celebration has always been the typical response of God's people in deliverance, and here is no exception. In this festival, there is this recitation of the book of Esther, the giving of gifts to the poor, exchanging food, and having a feast. And this celebration still goes on to this day. And don't get me wrong, this is a good celebration. We should celebrate when God does amazing things. Okay, this feast commemorates when fasting and mourning were turned into gladness and feasting. But again, there is a bit of cloudiness that hangs over this celebration. The celebration was instituted by God's people and for God's people. Whereas other festivals in the Old Testament, especially the Passover, was instituted by God for His glory. We learn from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that the Jews actually didn't observe Passover for a good 400 years between the time of the prophet Samuel and the reign of Josiah. So even the important festivals that God had instituted, they forgot those. Yet here they're commanded to celebrate Mordecai and what he had done for the Jews for all time. Interestingly, and we learn this in the passage, that in the Susa tradition, as well as the area of Shush, which is an Iranian town to the west and north of Susa's ruins, this festival is celebrated on the 15th day as opposed to the 14th when everyone else celebrates it. And again, this celebration is good, but there's something off about it, which goes back to the mystery of this whole book for us. The festival was to endure forever, just like the laws of the Medes and Persians were. And without sounding too critical, this festival is really about Mordecai. Mordecai's deliverance of the king, and then the king delivering the Jews. But wait a second, didn't Esther do that? Why isn't Esther getting credit for all the work that she's done? And while we're on that note, after this letter of the establishment of Purim, Esther kind of just disappears from the story. She's been the hero up to this point. And Mordecai gets all the credit. Now dig with me, because this is easy to miss. In verse 24, "For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy him and cast Pur, that is, cast lots to crush them." We're reminded that Haman the Agagite, he was the enemy. And then in verse 25, it says, "But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his head, that he and his sons should hang on the gallows." Mordecai and Esther write this second edict to undo the evils of the first, and now the king comes in and takes credit for all of it. This story does not end the way that we would expect it to. Ahasuerus comes in and says, "He gave orders in writing." An evil king is the one getting the credit at the end of this story. Contributes to the darkness that's over this. Perhaps Inception really is a thing. Perhaps she planted that idea in his head. I don't know. But hundreds of years after the failings of Saul, God shows himself faithful, and God's people don't get the recognition that they need. Perhaps this was a power play to make sure everyone knew that his name was on it. It's really easy to hold something over someone's head when you say that you're the one that saved them. It's easy to keep people in control when you have something to say, "You should be thankful for what I've done for you." Mordecai is given further honor, and the book just ends. And then in chapter 10, it's a puzzling yet fitting end to this book as the king just goes about business as usual. The same man whose pleasure and happiness was at the center of the entire empire was still on the throne, still making decisions that were good for himself, still doing what was pleasing in his eyes, and everything just kind of settles back into place. When I was in college, a friend of mine and I went to a Chinese buffet, which is not a great way to start a story. And as we were sitting at our table eating our food, there was somebody who was not experiencing a pleasant meal near us, and they had got up to go in line, and they had thrown up all over the dining room. And it was kind of this moment where I was kind of people watching at this moment, because somebody brought out a wet floor sign, and everything just kind of went back to normal. Nobody did anything. Everyone just went back to their food. People went back to the line. Nobody even cleaned it up. They were just walking around it. It was this moment of like, what are we doing here? Like, did anyone not even see what just happened? And when we get to chapter 10, it's almost like this, did we not even just experience what God had done for the past how many years? God had shown himself providential. He'd shown himself faithful to his promises. He had saved his people, and then we just kind of settle back into doing what we do. Business as usual. We should be thankful for deliverance. God's people should be thankful for deliverance. And if we aren't thankful for when God delivers us or when he delivers his people, then something is deeply wrong with us. That's why this deliverance is shrouded with ambiguity. It's almost like this deliverance has landed the Jews in this metaphorical gray area where they don't know what to do with themselves. Remember that this day of self-defense resulted in the death of 75,000 plus people. We should be talking about that. They should be talking about what God has done. Yet set in the gray background of the large death toll lies something even greater. Yes, Ahasuerus gets credit in verse 25. Even in the festival, God is still in the background. One writer says, let's be honest enough to confess that even the most godly are flawed, and that those flaws often reveal themselves like Esther and Mordecai do now, in places of power and dominance. The victory of God is total and complete. And even though we may fail to celebrate what he has done, he still has victory. He still gives victory to his people. We so often get complacent and forget the amazing greatness of God's work. And I hope that hits home with you just like it does with me. I truly think that the way that this book ends is actually quite fitting and purposeful. There's no tight and neat bow wrapping up the book the way that we would want it to, because we too so easily forget about God's goodness to us. We too get so complacent. And as we finish this series, I want us to ask ourselves, what are some of the promises of God that we easily forget? What are some of the promises of God that seem so distant to us? John 10, 27 to 30 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. At the cross, we are delivered and secured. Yet so often, because of the sin in our lives, we forget about how amazing that is. We don't celebrate that enough. So we need to be reminded today that as the dust settles in this book, we shouldn't settle in with it. We should settle in with thankfulness and celebration. Jesus has not forgotten his people, and he doesn't forget us. And as the Persian Empire was left with a Jew at the right hand of the emperor and Mordecai, we too serve a faithful Savior who is sitting at the right hand of his Father, that great place of authority. And as Mordecai sought the welfare and peace of his people, Jesus even more does that for us. He cares deeply about us. He wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to celebrate what he has done. Let us not be like the sons of Haman who are so absorbed with ourselves. But let us be a people who recognize there's something greater outside of ourselves that we need. And that is our Savior Christ, who, in a strange way, has been at the center of this story all along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you've done. And we ask that as we often forget to worship you for the things that you have done for us, as often as we forget to acknowledge your providential hand working in everything, Lord, we ask that you would remind us of that deeply at your table. As we come before this table, Lord, let us see the beauty of what Christ has done. And not just that, but also what he continues to do for us. So help us to come before you with a great understanding of that, so that we can be blessed by coming to your table, that we may see you at work in all things. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.